Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
So in the last lecture, Sister spoke about sacraments as signs of sacred things which make men holy, quoting St. Augustine as appropriated by the subsequent tradition. And St. Augustine gives us, or gives the subsequent tradition and those of us who situate ourselves therein, this kind of understanding of signs and things, that sacraments are signs that communicate or that cause things. And so you'll hear often in sacramental theology of the relationship between the signs and the things. And you're like, okay, those are vague terms. What do you mean exactly? Well, over the course of the church's tradition, it kind of gets codified, or it kind of gets, canonized almost in a particular form. And so you may have heard of the tripartite structure of the sacraments. Okay, so one way in which St. Thomas Aquinas understands the sacraments to cause, or to signify, and in signifying to cause, is to speak of the sacrament itself, or the sacrament in Latin, sacramentum tantum, and then of the first effect or intermediate effect of the sacrament, which he'll refer to as the thing and sacrament, in Latin, res et sacramentum. And then of the final effect or term of the sacramental causality, which he will refer to as the res tantum. So you recognize the Latin word sacrament, sacramentum there a couple of times. Tantum just means alone or only. It means a variety of things, but that's the one that's most pertinent here. Res just means a thing. Okay, you've heard the word perhaps reify, to like thingify a thing that oughtn't be thingified. So there you go. Those are the things. And what this is, in effect, is the sign. So Sister talked in the last lecture about the form and the matter. So the sacramental form and the sacramental matter. So like with baptism, it'd be the pronunciation of the Trinitarian formula. Therese, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the matter would be the pouring of water, true water, over the head of the child, or the child's immersion in water. So it's the sign, and it's the form and matter. We said that this, the res sacramentum, there are a variety of ways to describe it. We can say the intermediate effect. But you'll notice the word sacramentum still appears here because it's an intermediate effect which actually points to and continues causing the final effect. So there's still a dynamism to it. There's still a movement to it whereby it gestures, and in gesturing it gives something further still. So like in baptism, this would be character. That's true of all three sacraments that confer character. Character, we know, is a participation in Christ's priesthood, which capacitates us for worship, either the reception of worship or the giving of worship, right? But it's, St. Thomas will use the words movens flovens. Okay, so it's like a moving, flowing type of thing. It's ordered to a further realization. All right, so I'll say, like in the case of baptism, character, but that's also true for confirmation and for orders. And then the res tantum would be the final effect, right? Which is some grace, okay? Some sacramental grace. A grace for a particular thing, a grace for a particular moment, a grace for a particular maturity, a grace for a particular realization. And in the case of baptism, there are a variety of graces, right? But the principal one would be divine adoption, right? So which comes with it, or which brings with it, the remission of sin and its eternal and temporal effects, the infusion of grace, virtues, gifts of the Holy Spirit, the kind of illumination of the mind and fecundation of the heart. Yeah. And other things besides. You know, you got to ask yourself, how are you going to translate the word fecundatio? Answer, you won't. You'll just add an N. So this is the kind of tripartite structure
of the sacraments themselves. Now, when we talk about the Eucharist,
all right, I'm just going to bracket that. That was just for the three sacraments that confer character. When we talk about the Eucharist, right, we know the celebration of the sacrament, it unfolds according to a certain form and matter. So you need to use true bread, which is why, for instance, you can't use a no-gluten host. You have to use a low-gluten host, right? Because it's got to be bread, all right? It's got to be bread. So there's a certain percentage that the church and her canonists and their deliberations insist upon. So if you find yourself at some point in the sacristy and someone says, here's a gluten-free host for this person who can't receive, you say, do you mean low-gluten or is it gluten-free? Because if it's gluten-free, I can't consecrate it because it won't do anything. But this individual can receive from the chalice, you know, and you're not being like a stick in the mud or unpastoral. You're just saying some things are and some things aren't. And I can't make the things that aren't the things that are. It falls outside of my power. Right. So in the case of the sacrament of the Eucharist, you need true bread and you also need true wine. All right. So if someone says, here's some wine, and you look at the bottle and it's port, it's not wine, that's fortified wine, and it's actually something else, right? Tending towards liquor, which Christ didn't use. So it has to be true wine, and they can't have things mixed in. So Carlo Rossi will sometimes mix things in. Boone Farm, like these cheap wines that have like funky flavors. Heads up, all right? For your future career as a sacristan. And then... Yeah, that's why we insist so much on the rectitude of the words pronounced, because they matter according to Christ's institution and then our reception of that institution within the setting of the church's tradition. All right, so that's what we mean here. The Res Sacramentum is the real presence. All right, it's the first effect of the sacrament. And in a certain sense, the sacrament kind of terminates in the real presence. Okay? In that there's something going on in this sacrament that's peculiar. And we'll talk about that more. But what's going on is Christ makes himself present, body and blood, and then by natural concomitance, preview of coming attractions, soul and divinity. So the first effect, or the intermediate effect, of the sacrament is the Lord's real presence. So when you commemorate and apply his sacrifice, the Lord makes himself present. But he intends that we receive him so as to partake in this final effect, this grace, which is the union of the mystical body. Okay? Now, that's brought about by charity, which Sister will talk about in the final conference. But in this one, we're going to focus especially on the union of the mystical body. Okay? So, when we say form and matter, we mean the words of institution in the sacred liturgy. All right? And we mean bread and wine. And for the intermediate effect, we mean the real presence. And for the final effect, we mean the union of the mystical body. Which is engendered by charity, which Sister will talk about more. So, this, I have made mention, is peculiar. It's peculiar for a variety of reasons. Because it's a peculiar mode of presence in the sacramental dispensation. In all of the sacraments, Christ is made present sacramentally. Okay, so sacramentally, we've talked about it now a good bit. It means by way of sign, by way of efficacious sign action, in effect. So like in baptism, you do a thing which signifies, I am cleansing you of your sins. And the individual is cleansed of his or her sins. All right, so there is a power that is dispensed. And that's that power, that dispensing of power, makes Christ present therein. All right, so that's a mode of presence, which we call sacramental presence. So by virtue of the sign, Christ is made present in the giving of the grace. All right? But this sacrament is peculiar
Because you're not just saying, like, I cleanse you of your sins, or I pardon you of your sins, or I seal you in the Holy Spirit, or I fortify you with what remains for the end of your life, or dot, 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 right? He says, and I don't intend to consecrate anything in this room, this is my body. So what he signifies is himself for you to receive. All right, so he don't say in baptism, for instance, you don't say over the water, like, this is my body, which will be used for washing. You just say, wash, okay? In the sacrament of penance, you don't say, I mean, there isn't matter in the way in which there's matter in baptism or in the Eucharist. The matter is sin. You don't say, like, all right, this is my body over some third thing so as to heal you with. You just say, heal. All right? So, but in the Eucharist, it's peculiar because you say, this is my body, which is given up for you. All right? So the first effect, the thing first signified, the thing first realized, is his body. So that means that he is present in this sacrament in peculiar fashion, not only sacramentally, but also substantially. All right? Not only sacramentally, but also substantially. Not only by mode of sacrament, but also by mode of substance. All right? So that's the first effect. But the first effect is for the second effect, right? There's a dynamism, there's a movement, there's a tendency, there's a further realization to be had. All right? It's good to assist at the sacrifice of the Mass, even if you cannot receive. Recall that your obligation, the precept of the Church, is to assist, not to receive. Sister made mention, the Church requires that you receive just once a year. All right? You fulfill your obligation if you don't receive. All right? And, but still, movement, tendency, dynamism, power. And that tends unto this grace, the final effect of the sacrament, which is the ecclesial unity. So let's talk then about the sign that brings this about, and then let's talk about the kind of power, as it were, which is signified thereby. So St. Thomas, in describing the sacraments, and Sister gestured in this direction, he says the sacraments each speak of past, present, and future, or they signify past, present, and future. And in signifying past, present, and future, they bring past, present, and future to bear. Okay, so the sacrament of the Eucharist signifies the past in that it signifies our Lord's passion. St. Thomas says the twofold consecration, which he calls exsanguination, right? A separate consecration of body and blood, body separated from blood or blood separated from body, signifies the Lord's sacrifice on Calvary. And in signifying that past event, it brings it to bear. All right, Sister's going to talk about in the fourth and final conference specifically the grace and virtue of the present, which is brought to bear. And she's already made mention of the fact that we receive under the forms of, or under the species of bread and wine, which we associate with, which we connect to nourishment. And so it realizes or affects a spiritual nourishment. So then the last is with respect to the future. And St. Thomas will say that all of the sacraments signify something of eternal life. And in signifying it, they bring it to bear. All right, so eternal life is not just thereafter. Eternal life is already at work here and now. All right? Eternal life is not just hereafter. Eternal life is already at work here and now. In a certain sense, like, it's not false, right? But it's imperfect or incomplete to speak of this time here as, like, a third thing set apart from heaven and hell. I think, and this is somewhat poetic, this is not especially scientific, but I only think there are two places, heaven and hell, and I think they overlap in the here and now. And C.S. Lewis will observe, depending upon where you end, or I suppose regardless of where you end, you'll look back at your time on earth and you'll recognize it. All right, for those who end in hell, they'll recognize it to have been hell on earth. For those who end in heaven, they'll look back and recognize it to have been heaven on earth. All right, so this eternal life, a future reality, is brought to bear by the signification of the sacrament. So what sign specifically? Again, Sister gestured in this direction. Out of many, one. So St. Paul speaks to this reality. St. Augustine elaborates upon it in various tractates and homilies. So how is it that we get the loaf, which is consecrated in the setting of the Eucharistic mystery. How do we get the chalice, which is filled and consecrated in the setting of the Eucharistic mystery? Well, with respect to the loaf, you gather the grains, you crush them, right? You make them into flour, and then you add the other ingredients, and you bake it. But effectively, out of many grains, you constitute one loaf. So too with the chalice. You gather many grapes, you crush them, ferment them, and you fill the one chalice. In effect, you have out of many made one. All right, so the elements that we use, the Eucharistic elements, signify the Eucharistic realities or things which future things are brought to bear in the present by the celebration of the Mass and the reception of Holy Communion. You'll find some really cool descriptions about Eucharistic eating, which kind of reverse the course of our natural consumption. So in the ordinary course, when you eat something, it becomes you. That is a simplification, but you understand what I'm saying. All right, so we just had lunch, we had sandwiches, and popcorners, and maybe cookies, for those of you who were lucky. And you ate those things, and at present, they are becoming you. All right? They're becoming whatever things become. Energy, work, fat cells, yada, yada, that's and such. But in effect, you're assimilating them. You have taken them in, and now you're putting them to your purposes. When we eat the Eucharist, it's more so the inverse. All right? We eat the Eucharist, we eat the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we become it, or we become him. All right? Because it's a bigger reality than we. So it exerts the assimilative force, and we are drawn thereby. You can make a comparison to St. Thomas's description of beatitude. In his treatment of joy, which occurs in the Treatise on Charity, as one of the interior effects of the act of charity, which he calls delection, he says, it's not insignificant that the scriptural passages which describe our entry into beatitude, they'll say, enter into your joy. All right? Because ordinarily, when we delight in something, it kind of enters into us. It enters into our thought world. It enters into our human culture. We typically gather it in or gather it up. Whereas with this joy is greater than our minds and hearts. Right? So we enter into it. So too with this digestion. We don't digest the body of Christ, right? He makes use of us, right? He calls us up into something bigger, bolder, beautifuler. All right, so what we're talking about here is, so by the grace of the Eucharist, we are made yet more perfectly members of the body of Christ. We are made yet more perfectly, we are incorporated yet more perfectly into his body. Now, when we hear members, we often think like, you know, members of a team, members of a squad, members of a group, right? But the first application or the first acceptation of that term, members, means like physical organs, as it were, all right? We're talking about things lacking a kind of coherence or unity or integrity apart from that to which they pertain, okay? So we're talking about something that belongs to another, something that pertains to another, something that draws on the organic life of another and is incorporated into that organic life. So the first thing that I want to stress, and you can think about the spiritual application of this point, and then we'll pause to see if you have any questions, is that salvation is not communicated at a distance. Salvation is not communicated at a distance. Salvation is communicated in a kind of intense and urgent intimacy. The word intimacy just meaning interior, most interior. So sometimes I think we imagine that salvation is some third thing, right? So you have the Lord in his heavens, you have us languishing here below, and God is like in the basement of the eternal halls, and he's got like the grace machine, you know, he's just contributing to grace inflation by just printing up more and more at an exorbitant rate. And then he stockpiles it like Scrooge McDuck. Occasionally he plays the DuckTales theme and takes a dive in, right? But what he's doing in the dispensation of salvation is apportioning these riches which he has stored in a silo. That's not the case, okay? What is salvation? It's just him. It's just God. And when he dispenses salvation, he just gives us himself. Now, we're in a bit of a bind because he is the uncreated creator and we are created creatures. So how do you get the uncreated creator into the created creature? Well, that's just what grace, virtues, gifts of the Holy Spirit answer to. That's how God translates or transposes his divine life into a medium that we can in turn recognize and receive. Are there any questions about any of that? Yeah.
Going back to the matter of the Eucharist, so we say that the consecrated host, so under either species, it's still the full sacrament.
Totus Christus.
Why do we say that when during the Mass and Christ, the philosopher, says, with the bread, this is my body, and with the wine, this is my blood? Why do we say that each contain all
yeah,
of
yeah.
it?
Yeah, so great question, which has actually come up in informal discussions already. So a word about what it means to make present by mode of substance, and then a word about natural concomitants. So we said that Christ is made present in the Eucharist by mode of substance. So in effect, this substance, this is my body, has become in turn another substance. All right, so you know this distinction between substance and accidents. Is everyone familiar with that in its rough contours? Okay. So what you're saying is that the priest acting in persona Christi affects a substantial change without any accidental change. Now, these accidents don't actually inhere in the Eucharist. They are suspended miraculously by the power of God, in part so as to help us locate the Eucharist. Okay? But you have a peculiar instance of a change where there is no accompanying accidental change. All right? And then you have these accidents, which are suspended miraculously by the power of God, under which species, which just means appearance, species just means appearance, we have our Lord's body. So when he says, this is my body, we take him at his word, and that is his body. All right? But that body is there by mode of substance. It's not there by mode of place. All right? It's not as if the Lord in his heavens is flying around to every altar in the world at the moment of consecration. All right, he's there by mode of substance. He's not there by mode of place. And as a result of which, he's not there by his proper dimensions. All right, so let's say, you know, theoretically that our Lord is 5'9", 165 pounds. We don't know, you know. You'll notice that the Eucharist is not 5'9" and 165 pounds because that's not connoted or that's not intended in the change. It's by mode of substance. All right, it's not by mode of place. It's not by mode of dimension. All right, so then, as the Lord is in heaven, all right, so when he is made present by mode of substance, it's with reference to his heavenly existence, his heavenly subsistence, and what holds together or what coheres in heaven is made present, all right, when he is made present on the altar. So, with respect to, let's talk about the bread, when consecrated, we say that the body is there by mode of substance, but on account of the fact that his body is together with his blood, his soul, and divinity in his glorified state in heaven, then these come in turn. They accompany it. And the word for that, or the words for that, is by mode of concomitance, natural concomitance. If you come across that word, concomitance just means what happens with, in effect, or what accompanies with. Natural concomitance. So, the same can be said then for the wine. All right? What does the priest acting in persona Christi say? This is my blood. So the blood is there by mode of substance. And then the body, soul, and divinity are there by natural concomitants. Okay? So that means when you receive Holy Communion under the species of bread, you receive the whole Christ, totus Christus, regardless if it's small or large, because he's there by mode of substance. He's not there by mode of place. He's not there by dimension. He's there by mode of substance. And the body is accompanied by natural concomitants with the blood, the soul, and the divinity. So you have received the whole Christ. So too, if you just receive under the appearance of wine, you just receive his blood, well, then you've received his body, his soul, and divinity by concomitance. So you don't have to receive under both species. The reason that the church makes available and commends the reception under both species is for a kind of plenitude of signification, so that you might have the opportunity to participate in the full sign quality of the sacrament, and that might kind of prompt you to a better disposed receiving of the graces in store. But obviously, the church's practice for 1,000 years was that the lay faithful would only receive under the appearance of bread. Yeah.
So, what I understand is that when we receive the Eucharist, we receive Christ and his glorified body.
Mm-hmm.
At the Last Supper, what did the apostles receive?
Yeah, they received what they were looking at. And if they had celebrated Mass in between his death and his resurrection, they would have received the dead Christ. Yeah. Because his divinity remained in contact with his soul and his body, which at the time were separate. Body in the tomb, soul in hell. Hell of the just. Yeah.
I just missed out on sacraments all signify past, present, and future. You said the past was passion, present,
grace. Grace and virtue.
Okay.
And in this case, it's especially the virtue of charity. And then future is they all pertain to eternal life. And in the case of the sacrament of the Eucharist, the grace is the union of the mystical body. Reagan.
So the saying, by reception of communion, for the believer to become Christ and be drawn in his life. So I'm just curious, with the practice of spiritual communion, is that kind of the same thing to a lesser extent, or is it just controlling?
Yep, it's the same thing. That's the idea. The idea is that you're trying to profit from the grace, which I just erased. Right, so you're partaking of the grace, which communicates a certain charity, and that it begets this deeper or richer union of the mystical body. But not by the ordinary. So we would distinguish sacramental reception and spiritual reception. And ordinarily, the two are conjoined, but it can be the case that you do spiritual without sacramental. It can also be the case that you do sacramental without spiritual, like if you consume sacramentally in an unworthy state. Yeah.
How do you talk about whether Christ is spiritually or physically or corporeally present?
Yeah. So we would say substantially present, which is a real kind of presence. But we wouldn't say locally present. And we wouldn't say present by dimensive quality or quantity. So I think that some people are made nervous by this language because they think that it diminishes the real presence, but it doesn't. Okay? It doesn't. But if we were to insist on a kind of real presence which meant the exact same way in which he's present in heaven, it proves metaphysically impossible, if that makes sense. So there's just one Christ, and Christ makes himself present in the most intense and intimate way available, in effect, under the appearance of bread and wine. And so, yeah, St. Thomas, the treatise on the Eucharist is in the Tertia Pars, questions 73 through 83, and he has a couple of articles dedicated to this point, and it's actually surprising how very modest he is. But he asks in particular about dimensive quantity. We can follow up though in the chatting periods between. Yep.
Throughout scripture, Christ said many times that in order to have eternal life, he must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And a lot of Protestants would object to that and say that he was speaking figuratively, and thus the Eucharist is just a symbol. How would you respond to that? Because there's other times where Christ spoke figuratively.
Yeah, so great question. And that'd be the type of question that comes up in a lot of apologetics books. and I think it's treated, you know, quite nicely in a lot of apologetics books. So you're never going to give an apologetic argument that convinces your interlocutor of the truth of the doctrine, because it requires, one, openness, two, faith, and three, the grace of God, right? All of which are, in fact, just the grace of God. So, but you can dispose to that, or you can facilitate that openness by not being a jerk, right? By having reasons for your hope, by supplying arguments in a respectful and helpful way. So with respect to that question, you know, John 6 and its interpretation, I think that you have to set the hermeneutical groundwork first. So I think that with Protestants, it's important to establish authorities, and it's important to establish hermeneutical principles. Because I think that in conversations like that, it's always best to say, like, what's your best objection? Like, what's your one point? Get people to agree that we're only going to talk about one point. And when they try to skirt out and include another point, say, nope, we're talking about the one point. All right. And then try to establish methodology, try to establish a hermeneutical groundwork. Like, what do we take for authorities? How are we reasoning upon them? Like, will you admit reasoned argumentation? If so, cool. If not, then, you know, maybe this is not going to be terribly fruitful. Like, what do you hope to accomplish in this conversation? I think those things are all good. I find it's out, like, with Protestants, without being patronizing or condescending, it's helpful to pray at the beginning, because oftentimes there are differences in the understanding of mediatorship. And if they don't think that you're Christian, that can be a real problem, because they're not going to be open to anything that you say. But if you can pray with them, you know, through the mediatorship of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they can see that your prayers are prayers into which they can enter, I think that's fruitful. But then with respect to the pertinent doctrinal point, you know, you have these two Greek verbs, one of which means largely conceived, like to eat, and the other which means largely conceived, to chew or to masticate. And when Christ is first met with bewilderment, he doesn't say, ah, I will now back off to a more kind of figurative or abstract notion of consumption. He actually doubles down and heads in the direction of chewing or masticating. There's also the fact that many people leave, and he doesn't prevent them from leaving, as if they were simply to have misunderstood his words. He actually confronts his disciples and says, will you leave too? And that these things are to be interpreted canonically in light of the institution narratives which are recounted in the Synoptic Gospels and the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, and ultimately within the context of the tradition. And so you can read early first and second century testimony to the Christian belief and practice in Eucharistic worship with, like, yeah, I mean, first Clement, Shepherd of Hermas, Didache, et alia huius modi, you know? So it's usually you're doing a kind of argumentative constellation, and just showing that the church has chops, okay? But the thing is, on account of the fact that you're Catholic, the burden of proof lies not with you, but with the other, right? Because you're a more secure position. Imagine Catholicism without Protestantism. Done. Imagine Protestantism without Catholicism. Right? That's not by way of disrespect. There's a different approach to these doctrinal matters that one adopts depending upon the ecclesial communion in which he lives. Right? Yeah.
I know it's another thing, but you mentioned that there's only two pieces, heaven and hell, and they overlap.
Mm-hmm.
So then, just wondering, does that mean, like, purgatory is not the same kind of place, or is it overlap?
Purgatory is on the way. So we talk about the four last things. Yeah. Purgatory is not one of them. Yeah. Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Mm-hmm. Purgatory is a place of transit. It's still a place of hope insofar as you have not possessed the promised beatitude, mm-hmm. but those who enter in have a kind of, you know, knowledge or understanding that they are meant to enter into heaven. And so the reason for which I don't think earth appears in that list is because it's also a place of transit. The question is, mm-hmm. unto which end do you tend? Yeah. Yep.
So if the Eucharist is, we believe that it's the true substance, true presence of Christ, like his body flesh, how would you respond to someone who could make the argument that that's cannibalism?
Yeah, so St. Thomas addresses that particular question. So like the arguments that we supplied with respect to by mode of substance rather than by mode of place or dimensive quantity are helpful in that regard. So like he'll ask, why is it that we receive under the appearance of bread and wine? And one of the first arguments that he gives is that it would be horrific if we ate flesh and blood, right? It'd be entirely too much. So, yeah, I think that, like, phenomenologically, that's a good place to lead people. But Christians were accused of cannibalism from, like, the first century on. Yeah. But, yeah, we can look into that more, I suppose. Chat about it subsequently. Look at that face of such disquietude. Ask your question. It's good.
Sorry, again, it's like, let's say, because this happened at my grandmother's funeral recently on accident, if a non-Catholic, non-Christian receives the Eucharist, do they receive the same kind of grace? But, I mean, they don't know.
So typically not, no.
What does that mean for them?
So the sacraments are sacraments of faith. All right, so there's a difference between sacraments and magic. All right, let's use the stop sign example. For sacraments, it'd be like, in order to profit from the signification of the stop sign, you need to live within the stop sign dispensation. Like, you need to believe that stop signs are what they say they are, such that when you pull up on account of your belief, the stop sign will stop your car, right? Right, but if they were magic, you wouldn't have to believe in the stop sign dispensation. You could just roll all around town, and every time you came to a stop sign, ka-chunka, you would be stopped. Right? But we believe that there is a spiritual element. St. Thomas will often use the parallelism faith and sacraments of faith. All right? Faith and sacraments of faith. So they're an expression of and fortification of our faith, but they are only ever both confected or celebrated in faith and then recognized and received in faith. All right, so if somebody doesn't share the church's faith about the sacrament, they're not going to profit from the graces thereof, except by way of wild exception. All right, and that can just be by an interposition of divine power, whereby he says, check out what I am doing. So you may have heard the story of, I've forgotten the name of the saint, I think it's like Genesius, who was a Roman soldier performing a mock baptism in a kind of executionary torture of Christians in a Roman setting. And he was the one to be mock baptized, but in being mock baptized, he received the grace of the sacrament. And then he began trying to prevent his fellow soldiers from killing Christians, upon which he was killed with them. Right? But that's not the ordinary way that you receive the grace of a sacrament, because he didn't go into it with faith. So we would say that's by way of grand exception, but God can do that as a way, but a way by which to testify, like, this is what I say it is.
This might, I don't know if this is something that one can know for sure, but just thinking about that, my understanding is that, at least in certain Eastern churches, very young children are, you know, participating in, communion.
Mm-hmm.
Could you speak on, is there anything that can be known about kind of the possible participation or lack thereof of very young baptized children,
mm-hmm.
who perhaps don't, aren't of reason,
mm-hmm.
But are still, I don't know. What can we say about that?
Yeah, I don't know much about this subject, and so what I'm about to say is speculative, and it could be wrong. So take it in that spirit.
Yeah.
I think that we could probably draw a parallel to infant baptism, mm-hmm. right? So because of the necessity of the sacrament, you know, God extends it in his loving kindness from the earliest age. So that way we can contend with sin and its effects, but also receive that outpouring of grace, virtues, gifts of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are regenerated unto the life of sons and daughters. And with respect to communion, perhaps there's a kind of similar logic whereby we're on the way and we should have access to our way bread, regardless of how well we can appropriate it. So I think you can think about those graces as in some way operative, but largely dormant, insofar as they are intended for a thinking, loving subject to exercise his or her agency through means of those habits in some way, shape, or form. But before the age of reason, it's just not clear how capable one is of that. Although I tend to be more along the lines of a spectrum development of rationality rather than at the age of 7, you know, it just flips a switch. Because when I look at some of my nieces and nephews after they've done something that they know they oughtn't to do, I'm like, ooh, that's, I see you, you know, thinking things. Yeah. I'm going to just deliver the end of my second point, my third point, and then we'll have time for questions at the end. All right. So let's talk about the sign and what it affects. We said that it makes us a member, that it incorporates us, that it's salvation is, you know, just God. It's not given at a distance. All right. So the way that we think about this, then, is a participation in the grace of Christ. And I said last time that we articulate a threefold grace. All right, so recall, grace is something that's created. All right, we can speak of uncreated grace, but that's somewhat metaphorically. All right, so you have the grace of union, which is that grace whereby the sacred humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ subsists in the person of the Word. And then we have habitual grace, which is the habit of being, the grace which it like functions as a kind of second nature or connatural habit of being, which whereby divine life is at work in the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have capital grace, which is the grace of headship, or the grace of Christ as head of the body. And we've said that habitual grace just is capital grace, seen from another vantage. So what we have in receiving Holy Communion is an intensification. Now, mind you, when you have grace, you have grace. Grace is a form, all right? It's not like you add one grace to another, as if you were like stringing little trains onto each other and then what, like having more? So it's, we have to be clear about the types of images that we introduce, the type of conceptual therapy that we undertake to purify our understanding of certain excesses or defects. So when you have grace, you just have grace, all right? But that grace can be participated more richly and extended more broadly in the sense that you can become more prompt or you can become more ardent in your living out of that grace. More easily, St. Thomas will say, reduced from potency to act. So you've got this habitual grace, but you're always ready, as it were, to perform acts of that grace, in this case, acts of charity. All right, so by an intensification of charity, one becomes more or better disposed to that type of action. Right, the kind of volunteer spirit of Christian life wells up within, and it begins to kind of lay hold of you in a more and more intense way. And then, so intensification or participation, and then extensification is you realize like the application, as it were, or you realize the implications of the life of grace, all those to whom it extends, the various circumstances in which it applies. I was in, I will not say where or when, but I was talking to a student at one point after having given a lecture for his campus ministry. He kind of like sidled up next to me and he goes, so you didn't talk about this, but does this mean that I shouldn't sleep with my girlfriend before we get married? I was like, correct. That is correct. Right? So, yeah, he was just making connections, you know, drawing dots, and he's like, yeah, okay, got it. Okay, perfect. Now, often it's not that, you know, marked or distinct, but we have to draw connections, right? We have to tease out the implications of the life of grace and see all those to whom it pertains. In a certain sense, the condemnation pronounced over the goats in Matthew 25 is their failure to draw these connections. You know, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. It's like, I didn't see. Yeah, you didn't see because this extensification of the life of grace, presuming that it was present, right, just it didn't lay hold sufficiently of your life, or it didn't get teased out to the degree and extent that it ought to have. So we, in receiving Holy Communion, in being yet more perfectly made the members of the body of Christ, are yet more perfectly incorporated into Christ, we participate in this capital grace, or we receive this capital grace. But it becomes for us a kind of source of growth or source of maturation, whereby we participate in the grace of union. All right, that's not to say that we become hypostatically united to the Word. You understand, I'm speaking here analogically. Okay, there's a distinction between the way in which Christ lives the life of grace and we live the life of grace. But still, the capital grace is meant to draw us into Trinitarian communion. It's meant to draw us into the very life of God. And so, when we say the body of Christ, we have two principal significations there. Either his sacred humanity, that which he assumed by the grace of union, or us, who become with him one mystical person. But the trajectory of our incorporation, of our membership, is unto the former. So when we look at the sacred humanity, we see there the most intimate and sublime participation of any creature in the Godhead. By participating in the Eucharistic liturgy, by receiving his body and blood,
we are gradually, as it were, incorporated into the Godhead by a union or by a participation which is not as intimate and not as sublime as that of the sacred humanity, but which is sharing in its kind of grace, as it were, or is participating in his grace, and is like tending thereunto. All right, a couple of small points, kind of by way of conclusion. One, this is an organic unity. All right, this is an organic unity, which means that we see both differentiation and integration. Okay? In other words, there is both uniqueness and belonging. You get this in this extended passage of like 15 verses in 1 Corinthians 12, where he's talking about the different roles or functions within the body and how one doesn't say to another, like, how dare you do this when I can't? You know, it's like, no. You constitute members of a body, and so you're going to be different and yet integral. So we see differentiation and integration. Another way of capturing it is uniqueness and belonging. Think about this in terms of our contemporaries, okay? So, you know, think about a 16-year-old boy who's struggling with his self-understanding. He's struggling with his sexuality, spending a lot of time on TikTok, right? And he's just getting confused, and he feels lost, right? He feels sad, he feels lonely, he feels anxious. His parents are going through a very difficult divorce. His one friend was his brother's away at school and hasn't been as close in touch as he had hoped. And then he just doesn't know what to do with the attraction that he's experiencing because, I don't know, like the way that some people describe it on the internet, maybe this is same-sex attraction or maybe this, you know, and let's say that at some point he finally identifies as whatever he identifies as. It's not too terribly important. And I don't bring this up for sake of polemics, but like think of what he gets when he does that. He gets a sense of uniqueness. You know, he's different than a lot of his classmates. Right, even as more and more people identify as, you know, this, that, or the other thing, still there's a uniqueness to it, right? And he gets a sense of belonging because there's a real, like, solidarity, especially on the internet, about or among those who pertain to, you know, like, whatever it is, whether it be same-sex attraction or transgenderism or things in between, right? So he has a sense of, I am special, and yet I belong, right? Which are two things that I'd say, in general, all of us want. We all want to know that we're special, that we're unique. But we all want to know that we belong. We don't want to be special alone. Right? That would be horrible. We want to belong, but we don't want to get, like, I don't know, swallowed up into some anonymous corporate hole. Right? So you can see that the power, the appeal of many of these movements as they extend, as it were, a kind of hand to those who then join in their ranks. That's what we have here. You are called to unique, organic pertaining, all right? You are called to a unique, organic pertaining. The eye does not begrudge the foot that it does not walk. The foot does not begrudge the eye that it cannot see, right? Each is content to be small and to play its part in accord with the graces which are actually given. But there's also a real integration. There's also a real belonging because it's one organic unity. It's Christ in all. And through all, Christ, who lives his life in its integrity, you know, at the summit of salvation, then lives his life again in each of you. And so St. Paul will say, you know, I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Not that there's anything lacking to his sufferings, objectively speaking, but subjectively speaking, he wants that his sufferings be filled up in each of us. And I think that this gives us an entry into the mystery of predestination. That God loves us, each of us, in a way that's different, in a way that's distinct. Like we said last night, it's not that there are two categories of people, the Blessed Virgin Mary and failures. Right? God calls us each in a way that is different, in a way that is distinct. He has not called any of us to be the Blessed Virgin Mary. And that's not because of something that we did or something that we failed to do. It's because in the depths of his predestinating love, in the depths of his wisdom, he has devised for us something else, something different, something distinct, something good, right? So each of us is uniquely suited to tell forth something glorious about God whilst belonging to a mystical body in which that story is told in 1,000 and 100,000 different ways. So we come to the recognition that each of us are made with a different kind of identity. I don't know how helpful the language of identity is, except insofar as it's
you know, the language that we use nowadays, and mission, all right, a different identity and mission. This is not a mistake, nor is it the result of some metaphysical fall, like we're all just cooling off from our God-given talents, and we just find ourselves at different ranks or rangs of creation. All right, this is something that is done on purpose. This is something that God desires, genuinely desires. He loves us all by the selfsame love, but he accords us different graces. He accords us different graces because he, who is inexhaustible divine life, who is unencompassable divine life, cannot be spoken by one created word, right? Or summarized by one created thing. And so he speaks himself in many created things. He expresses himself in a variety of creations so that by consideration or contemplation of the Lord in his bewildering and bemusing variety, we might come to a knowledge of him and then tend by love unto him. So in the Eucharist, we are meant to recognize and to receive our graces, right? My graces and your graces. Not as an individualist or as a rank egotist, but as a member of the body who knows his or her organic place and role, not so as to be suborned thereby or ground down by the dread logic as a cog in the wheel, but ultimately so as to be incorporated into the divine life. And the response which we tender is one of consent. If you've read Interior Freedom by Jacques Philippe, you have an appreciation for this word, all right? Our real life is not to be had by going around the graces that are given to us or lusting after the graces given to another, thereby saying before the graces which we recognize and receive as our own, yes, amen, alleluia, even if by comparison we find them paltry or silly or otherwise insufficient, all right? So that's how we get Christ, and that's how we get each other. Right? That's how we get Christ, not at a distance, not aloof, right? But in an intense and urgent union, and that's how we get each other, in him. Because in him, that is the only union commodious enough to bring us all into the fold. Because otherwise, we will always be haunted by distance. We will always be haunted by space. I will never be able to understand you. You will never be able to share me. We'll never be able to breathe the same air, or live the same life, except we have it in Christ. But that comes at the cost of recognizing that God will make us as holy as he wants.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.